My young friend Jake lives in Tennessee. He is a dedicated Christian. Recently, he collected 6 questions being asked by teenagers hostile to the faith. Jake asked his dad to help with these questions, and his father shared them with me. 1, why are Christians so hateful? 2, why do Christians reject well-established facts such as evolution? 3, why do Christian parents indoctrinate their children? 4, why are Christians so divided on so many issues? 5, why are Christians so hypocritical? We've talked about all these questions in previous Sunday evening messages. And we finish with the 6th one. Why do Christians believe such outlandish things like miracles, animals talking, and so on? Outlandish is an interesting word choice. Something outlandish is bizarre or unfamiliar, far outside the boundaries of expected or normal behavior. If you were to drive around town in a golf cart wearing a swimsuit and a 10-gallon hat, people would think that's outlandish. The question, why do Christians believe in outlandish things, is asked as an insult. Something outlandish is freakishly or grotesquely strange or odd. But the origin of the word is more palatable. Outlandish derives from the Middle English word utland, U-T-L-A-N-D, meaning outland or foreign. It's true that miracles are foreign to everyday experience. By definition, miracles aren't natural, but supernatural. Skeptics and atheists pride themselves on their confidence in natural explanations. They emphasize words such as rational, reasonable, scientific, intelligent. In 2003, Paul Geisert and his wife Minga Futrell co-founded the Bright Movement. You remember how the adoption of the word gay promoted homosexual perversion? If we can call it by a nice name, it's more acceptable. The purpose of the nonprofit Bright's Movement is to promote naturalism and the Bright label. Don't call us godless, call us bright. But let me share with you a dirty little secret. Naturalists believe in the supernatural. Consider the presence of the universe, for example. We are told that billions of years ago, a tiny ball of matter exploded in the Big Bang. Everything in the world today was originally compressed in that tiny little ball. But where did the tiny ball of matter come from? There's no natural explanation for it. The tiny ball didn't make itself, and it didn't come from nothing. The Brights are left with the explanation that something extraordinary happened, something unexplained by natural laws, something, well, outlandish. And then there's the order of the universe. In the Big Bang, that tiny ball exploded and created everything we see. That's the theory. But the universe is exceptionally ordered. In 1846, Johann Gottfried Gall observed the planet Neptune in the New Berlin Observatory. It was the discovery of the planet. But Urbain Le Verrier used mathematical calculations to predict the presence of Neptune before its official discovery. And the astronomer who found it was guided by Le Verrier's math. So here's a question for the Brights. How could a great explosion naturally produce the mathematical precision characteristic of the universe? What would happen if you put a stick of dynamite in a box of computer parts? Of course, it would go bang, but it would not make a working computer, would it? If you put a stick of dynamite in a workshop full of car parts and then lit that dynamite, it would blow, but it wouldn't make a working car, would it? If you had a hangar full of airplane parts and you blew up the hangar, it wouldn't make a working plane, would it? What is the natural explanation for the creation of order by explosion? There isn't one. Explosions destroy and damage, but they don't build. The Brights are left with the suggestion that something exceptional happened, a unique event in the history of the world, something outlandish. And what about the presence of life on this planet? The Brights tell us that life came from chemicals, from non-living matter. There was a primordial soup, nothing living in it, just chemicals. And then out crawls a frog or whatever. The evidence for this is zero. Atheists know this. The theory of spontaneous generation, the idea that living matter, or living rather, that something living can come from non-living matter, that theory was scientifically disproved in the 1800s. We talked about that in our first message in this series. In his film Expelled, Ben Stein asks the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, how did life begin? Dawkins says that he doesn't know. Perhaps life was delivered to our planet by highly evolved aliens. Highly evolved aliens. Wouldn't they be beyond natural experience? These highly evolved aliens? Wouldn't they be, well, outlandish? Young people, everybody believes in the supernatural. Christians believe in miracles. And the people who think Christians are idiots for believing in miracles themselves believe in miracles. The miracles of chance, and space aliens and such as that. But on this point, we stupid Christians have the advantage of the bright atheists mocking us. For one thing, we're completely honest about our confidence in miracles. Atheists claim to believe in a natural explanation for everything. But then they resort to talking about unique events that nature can't explain. When you're in a science class in high school or college and you hear a teacher talking about a unique event in world history, and we're talking about biology and such as that, then a little antenna should go up and you should hear the word miracle, because that's what you're hearing about, something that nature can't explain. But Christians boldly say what we actually believe. There is a God. He made the world. He has an eternal Son. His Son became flesh. He rose from the dead. And the whole story is written in a supernaturally produced book called the Bible, a collection of 66 documents written by about 40 people on three different continents in three different languages, a book inspired by God. We are honest about what we believe. Here's another striking advantage. The miracles we believe in are reasonable and supported by convincing evidence. Consider the miracles of Jesus, for example. If God entered the world to reveal the Father and draw people to himself in love, what kinds of miracles would he perform? Would he do silly things? There's an old document called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. It was written several centuries after the death of Jesus, but claims to be a record of Jesus' childhood. And I want to read to you a few verses from this Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Jesus is 5 years old in this particular story. And having made soft clay, he fashioned thereof 12 sparrows. And it was the Sabbath when he did these things. And there are also many other little children playing with him. And Joseph came to the place and saw and cried out to him, saying, Wherefore doest thou these things on the Sabbath, which it is not lawful to do? But Jesus clapped his hands together and cried out to the sparrows and said to them, Go. And the sparrows took their flight and went away chirping. That miracle story, by the way, is repeated in the Quran, which was written probably a century or two after the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. So that's supposedly a miracle of Jesus in a non-biblical book, and it's just silly. It has no meaning. Here's another miracle story from this Infancy Gospel of Thomas. After that, again, Jesus went through the village, and a child ran and dashed against his shoulder. And Jesus was provoked and said unto him, Thou shalt not finish thy course. And immediately he fell down and died. So a little kid bumps into Jesus, and he's ticked off, and he makes him drop dead. And the story goes on to say that the adults who went to Joseph and complained about Jesus' behavior were struck completely blind by Jesus for criticizing him. Silly stuff. But that's not the way the Bible reads. If God entered the world to reveal the Father and draw people to himself in love, what kinds of miracles would he perform? Wouldn't he demonstrate his mastery of nature and majestic power? Open your Bible to Matthew 14 and verse 33. Jesus went up into the hills to pray. He sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. Storms often erupt very quickly on the Sea of Galilee because of its topography. And there was a gale that night. The disciples were halfway across the lake. They were afraid that they were going to drown. And Jesus came walking on the water. They saw him and cried out, It is a ghost! And he said, Don't be afraid, it is I. And Peter said, If it is really you, invite me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, Come. Peter stepped out of the boat and took a few steps. He saw the winds and the waves so boisterous, he became frightened and began to sink. Lord, save me, he said. And Jesus reached out his hand and took him and brought him back to the boat. And the storm immediately died. Matthew 14, 33 says, And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, Truly you are the Son of God. Notice that Jesus reveals his power over nature, but at the same time, he is serving a need. The disciples were in grave danger of dying, and he came to rescue them. Isn't that what God is all about? Coming to our rescue? And wouldn't God in the flesh exercise his power to heal, Turn to Mark chapter 2 and verse 10. Jesus was in Capernaum, his Galilean headquarters for ministry. He was in a house teaching, and the house was so crowded that the people that wanted to see him on this particular day couldn't get in. There were four men who had a friend paralyzed. They put him on a pallet, tried to get in, couldn't. No one would give way, so they climbed up on the roof, opened a hole in it, and lowered the man into the room under Jesus' nose. And Jesus was impressed with the faith of these five men, and he looked at the fellow on the pallet, and he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." There were some scribes there, people who were skilled in the law, and they thought in themselves, "Who is this fellow? What blasphemy! Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus read their minds, which is something you'd expect God to be able to do. And he answered their thoughts. He said, "Why do you think evil about me in your heart? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise, take up your pallet, and walk'?" Of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no visible evidence of forgiven sin. So in verse 10 through 12, we read, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home.' And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" If God came into the world in human flesh, you'd expect him to be able to heal, because God is the creator of life and the great physician. Jesus not only displayed his power to heal and thus pointed to his identity, but he used this healing miracle as a parable of what he could do for the heart, for the soul. This man had a withered body, and Jesus healed that, but he healed his heart first. And he's able to do the same thing for any of us who come to him in faith. He will give us a new spiritual life. And wouldn't God in the flesh show his power over Satan and his evil servants? Turn to Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. Mark 5 introduces us to a terribly sick man. He was a Gerasene, a demoniac, possessed by a great number of devils. He was naked. He lived at the cemetery. He was fierce. People were afraid of him. On more than one occasion, they seized this man and bound him with chains, but he would break the chains. He could even crush the chains in his fingers. He had tremendous strength. He bruised himself with stones and screamed at people. When Jesus came to where this fellow was, the demoniac cried out in fear of Jesus. "What have you to do with us? Don't torment us before the time." Jesus cast the demons out. The demons begged not to be sent out of the country, but asked permission to go into the swine feeding there on the hillside. Jesus granted permission, and the legion of demons exited the man, entered the pigs. The pigs rushed down a steep slope and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran in terror and told people in the countryside and the town what had happened. Mark 5:15 reads, "And they came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there clothed in his right mind, the man who had had the legion, and they were afraid." The demons were terrified of Jesus, which is what you'd expect if he were truly God in the flesh. Jesus had power over Satan's servants, which is what you'd expect if he's going to keep his promise to destroy Satan in the end and give us eternal life. This miracle is perfectly consistent with what we'd expect God to be able to do. And finally, wouldn't you expect God made flesh to show his power over death? Isn't that the great enemy that fills people with dread, that breaks hearts and snuffs out happy relationships and brings dreams to nothing? Turn to John 11 and verse 44. Jesus had three special friends in Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Lazarus became gravely ill. Martha and Mary sent a message to Jesus, "Please, our brother is sick." Jesus didn't come. He waited until Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and then he arrived on the scene. In that climate, after 4 days, the body has decomposed and burst. Jesus comes to the tomb and he weeps. And people say, "Look how he loved Lazarus. I wonder why he didn't heal him. If he can open the eyes of the blind, why couldn't he have healed Lazarus?" Jesus said, "Roll away the stone." And Martha said, "Lord, by this time he stinks. He's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said, "Martha, didn't I tell you to trust me?" And so the stone was removed. And Jesus prayed. And he said, "Father, I know that you hear me. You always hear me, but I want people to know that I am turning to you." And then he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." John 11, 44 says, "The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, and his face wrapped with a cloth." Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the sort of thing you'd expect God's Son to be able to do. And if he couldn't do it, then you'd wonder about the promise that all men will be raised from death on the last day. You'd expect God not only to have power to raise others from death, but to have power over his own life. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 6. Jesus was crucified and buried on a Friday. This passage tells us what happened on Sunday morning. John and Peter went to the tomb because they got word from some ladies that Jesus' tomb was empty. John was probably younger than Peter. He got there first, but he didn't enter the sepulcher. He waited for Peter, John 20, verse 6 and 7. And Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. This reading not only teaches that the tomb of Jesus was empty, but it shows that when Jesus left the tomb, he was no longer a corpse. Think about it this way. If you went into a tomb to steal a body or remove it for any reason, would you unroll the wrappings around the dead body? His body had about 72 pounds of spices wrapped around it with these cloths. So if you unrolled the corpse, you had a very messy body on your hands. The fact that the linen cloths and the head napkin are neatly placed in the tomb shows that Jesus didn't need them anymore. The miracles of Jesus are perfectly reasonable. They're exactly what we would expect of a loving God revealing himself to his created humanity. But his miracles are more than reasonable. They are supported by strong evidence. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist I mentioned a bit ago, says that perhaps highly evolved aliens delivered life to our planet. All the brights nod sagely and concur. Yes, maybe that's how life got here, aliens. But it's pure speculation. It's worse than that. It's fantasy. It's outlandish in the truest sense of that word. But the account of the resurrection is recorded by multiple eyewitnesses, and their eyewitness testimony is highly credible. There are 8 authors of the New Testament, and 6 of them were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And one of them, Luke, interviewed many eyewitnesses before he wrote his book. So, what about talking animals? The Bible describes this in only 2 places. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. A very familiar passage. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die." So here we have a snake talking to Eve. The Bible later identifies this serpent as Satan. Many Bible interpreters believe that the serpent here is symbolic of the devil, symbolizing his base character. He was a crawl-in-the-dust person or being. I personally think that that's what it is, a symbol. If it actually is a talking snake, that's not a problem, but I think it's a symbol. Now look at Numbers chapter 22 and verse 28, and there's no doubt about this one. There's no symbolism here. This is a talking animal. Numbers 22 and verse 28. Balaam was a prophet. He was invited by the king of Moab, Balak, to come and curse the people of God. The Israelites were encamped near Moab, and Balak was afraid of them. Balaam was eager to receive the great reward, the financial reward that he would receive for cursing God's people. And so even though the Lord didn't want him to go, he went. And it's a little more complicated than that, but I won't get into that. He went. He's riding his donkey, and an angel with a drawn sword appears before the donkey. She sees him. She turns out of the path, and Balaam strikes her. Back in the path once more, they're going between the walls of a couple of vineyards, and the angel with a drawn sword appears again. An angel with a drawn sword is like a man with a cocked gun. And so the donkey presses Balaam's foot against a wall, and he beats her a second time. They continue on their way, and once more the angel with the drawn sword appears, and the donkey sees him, and she lies down under Balaam because there's nowhere else to go. And he beats her a third time. Numbers 22, 28, and 29. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these 3 times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made sport of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." So here we have it, a talking donkey. And skeptics would say, that's just silly. How can you believe something so outlandish? Let me remind you about Richard Dawkins' statement that maybe highly evolved aliens brought life to our planet. Are there any witnesses for that? Isn't that just pure speculation? But in this story, there are three people who witnessed this. Balaam was one of those people, and he had two servants with him. If you're a skeptic, you might say, oh, that's weak evidence. I don't believe that. Well, maybe you don't. But the evidence for this talking animal is a lot stronger than for the highly evolved aliens who supposedly brought life to our planet. There were three people who saw this. And that doesn't count God, who inspired the book of Numbers. This strange miracle made an emphatic and unforgettable point. Anyone familiar with the Old Testament remembers this story. And I'm guessing that you teenagers remember this even from early days in Sunday school. It makes a really strong point. Anyone who stubbornly resists God's will has less sense than a donkey. That's the point. And God used some unusual circumstances to emphasize that truth. You don't have to be ashamed of being a Christian. Christianity is not for idiots or for people who don't like to think. You don't have to be ashamed of the Bible. It is defensible. It is reasonable. It is rational. It is intelligent. All the words that the brights like to use to talk about their own theories, which have no support in reality, those things can be said of the Christian faith honestly and sincerely. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I ask you tonight, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God in human flesh, that he died for your sins on the cross and rose from the dead to live forever, to intercede for you at the right hand of God? Have you made a confession of your faith in him? Have you turned away from your sins and been baptized in Christ's name? Have you been faithful to God, or have you fallen away? Tonight we ask you, we urge you to come home to Jesus while we stand and sing.